The following message, Discipleship Dilemma, was based on Mark 8, verses 34 through 38. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, February 7, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by David Woolen of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. In this time, I want us to consider the discipleship dilemma. It's naturally a time of sadness and grief and reflection and self-assessment, compassion. But also because of Christ, it's a time of hope and celebration because of Christ, as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We do not grieve as others who have no hope. And earlier we looked at the wonderful certain hope that believers have in Christ, because of his victory through his resurrection. And we did that by looking at the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, now I want us to turn to the words of Christ himself and evaluate and look at the demands and the blessings of the Christian walk, the Christian life. So I'm going to read from Mark chapter 8, from verse 27 through to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your minds on the things of God, your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And these are our verses. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven and of earth, we come to your life-giving word now. Lord, we pray that you would work in each of our hearts here. Lord, we desire that each person here has a hope of heaven. Lord, we pray that we would all be disciples following you. Lord, show us your truth and change us where we need to be changed, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's level with each other. Is the Christian life really worth it? Really? Do you think maybe we take this all just a little bit too seriously? Maybe we should relax all these rules and restrictions just a little bit. Maybe be more flexible with the interpretation of certain laws and commands that we find in the Bible. Maybe live just a little bit more like everybody else. Blend in. Be more accepting. Can't we as Christians just keep out of trouble? Maybe keep what we believe to ourselves. Why make this life harder than it really needs to be? There's a certain temptation in doing that. Can you feel it? Just making our life a little bit easier. And that's a dilemma I want to explore with you today, because many people in many churches compromise right here. And our passage puts such a dilemma, such a temptation into clear focus for us. And I want to show you from our verses the responsibility, the motivation, the necessity, and the expectation of the true Christian. And these verses show us what is at stake. And what we'll find is instruction and justification and warnings, as well as encouragements and hope and fuel for the fire as we live as disciples of Jesus in a fallen world, but also a pressurizing world that is trying to make us into its own mold. And here we're breaking into one small but very significant section of the ministry of Jesus in Mark's Gospel, in verses chapter 8, verse 34 to 38. And in the verses preceding our passage, we observe that Jesus had performed wondrous miracles. What a high the disciples must have been on. We don't know exactly how it happened, but right in front of their very eyes, Jesus had just fed thousands of people with a few loaves and a few fish. What exactly did they see? Must have been amazing. In fact, you can see from verse 19 that it's something that he'd done before. He'd also healed the sick, like the blind man in verse 22. Jesus here is manipulating the natural elements. He created, he restored on the spot, instantly. And it shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus is God. He is the creator. But imagine the reaction of the people at the time. Just imagine how popular Jesus must have been. We can see that a great crowd is following him. But even among his disciples, there's still some confusion about who he is as Jesus, during a private time away, asks the famous and the critical question, "Who do men say that I am?" In verse 27 and in verse 29, Peter says, "You are Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who was promised, the prophet, priest, king, the one we need, the Saviour." It's known as Peter's confession. And it brings us to an encouraging climax in our section on following Christ, this beautiful paragraph, including exhortations, and it includes our dilemma as well, starkly laid out before us. And this is the turning point in the Gospel of Mark, because now the disciples know. He's told them plainly who he is. They know that Jesus is the one that they've been waiting for. It's been confirmed. Without doubt, he is the long-awaited Messiah. But you see, now the thrust changes as Jesus begins to reveal to them in detail what it means. What it means to be a disciple. He reveals his true mission. And it's a little bit hard to swallow. What kind of Messiah is he? Is he what they expected? And verse 31 is critical here. It says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." It's then that Jesus starts to clarify the shocking reality of his mission, and linked to that, the destiny of his followers. You see, there's a divine necessity that Jesus must suffer in order to save. At the heart of this mission was and is sacrifice. He's the suffering servant. And Peter, in his ignorance, maybe in his selfishness about his own well-being, rebukes Jesus, who in turn rebukes him. This isn't how it's supposed to be, Jesus. Get with the plan. This is where it gets good, and we're on your team, along for the ride. Why would you talk about suffering and death and rejection? And this is a problem, because by following Jesus, their future is tied to his. If you go down, we're going down with you. They understood what he said, but it seems they were confused, or maybe slow to believe, slow to accept it. You see, this is key. This demonstrates that a wrong view of messiahship leads to a wrong view of discipleship. It's the same for us. If you have a wrong view of Jesus, his mission, what he came to do, if you have a wrong view or a wrong understanding of the Bible, it will lead to wrong expectations, a wrong view of how to live the Christian life, and also a wrong understanding about why we live the Christian life. In this context, we shift scenes to verse 34. They're in Caesarea Philippi, around 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It's heathen territory. And what follows is teaching from Jesus with short, pungent sayings about personal commitment, teaching that the true Christian life at the heart is a life of sacrifice. That the true Christian life is anything but casual, half-hearted. Rather, it's a fully committed faith. Reformer Martin Luther famously said, "A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing." Now, as usual, we assume that there are a mix of believers and unbelievers listening as Jesus speaks here. And if Jesus is looking to be popular, then what follows is the strangest recruitment drive in history. So let's break down these Discipleship 101 verses 34 to 38, into two natural parts, one flowing out of, or one explaining the other. And our first point is found in verse 34, which gives us the overall teaching of Christ and what it means to be his willing disciple. And all with the help of the Holy Spirit, of course, that we're saved entirely by grace. We can't earn salvation, but nevertheless, this is the call on the believer, on the disciple, demonstrating obedience, demonstrating true saving faith. And that will be our first point, the demands of your Christian walk. And then from verses 35 to 38, we have four justifications for why we need to live this way. Ultimately, for Christians, these justifications are a blessing. But whilst we're focusing on the blessings, we can't ignore the negative flip side of the coin for the unbeliever. So that will be our second point, the blessings of your Christian walk. So please look with me at verse 34, where we find the demands of your Christian walk. This is what it says. "And calling the crowd," or summoning the crowd to him with his disciples, "he said to them, 'If anyone would or wills or desires to come after me, let him deny,'" or other translations say "renounce" or "disregard himself, and take up his cross and follow me." The demands of your Christian walk. This is a new section or portion of the Gospel of Mark, as we see a transition from this previous private retreat with the disciples out in the countryside. And Mark introduces this with the summoning together or calling to himself of the crowd with the disciples there too. And the language he uses here is pointing to or alerting us to something new, something emphatic. He's about to reveal something, some new instruction. And it's a call to costly discipleship. If you want to come after Christ, this is what is required. This is reality. In the early days of World War II, when Winston Churchill took over the leadership of Great Britain, all that he offered his people were three things: blood, sweat, and tears. He was honest. That was reality. The future goal was clear for them during that war. And in the same way, we find three parts of discipleship. Three parts of the Christian life. And it's difficult. How does Jesus being Messiah and living in the light of this truth translate into everyday life? And we're told here by Jesus that being his true disciples involves three challenges, three commitments, three D's: denial, death, and direction. This is what it says: let him. It's actually a command or an imperative, so it better reads as he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let's examine each of those, as each of us should be thinking: am I a true disciple of Jesus? Is the evidence there? So here's the first demand, a demanding denial. Deny yourself. We need to be clear what that means. 2 weeks ago, I had a medical to coincide with my 40th birthday. And the doctor told me that I've got to deny myself salty foods and foods with a certain type of cholesterol. That's not the picture here. It's not giving something up like somebody does at Lent or for a diet. It's more radical in denying yourself of personal interests, self-promoting ambitions, earthly and personal security. One writer put it like this: it requires the denying or saying no to the self as the determiner of one's goals, aspirations, and desires. You look at the disciples later on in chapter 10, verse 28, where Peter says, "We've given everything, we've left all to follow you." It's a continual action. Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, says these words ought to ring in our ears like a trumpet every morning when we rise from our beds and every night when we lie down. May they be deeply graven into our memories and never effaced by the devil and the world. Does your Christianity cost you anything? Jesus is not extracurricular. He's not part-time. He demands the central place in your life. No half measures. We must turn from our selfish ways and put God before everything. We need Christ awareness before self awareness. This is a revolution in our thinking when we're Christians, in our attitudes, in our values. Embracing this denial is the rock-solid bedrock of discipleship, of the Christian life, of following. It impacts the very core of our lives. We're not our own, as 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us. This is goodbye to your old self. It's surrendering. It's giving yourself wholly to Christ as your first priority, sharing in his shame and suffering. Jesus is now the object of our lives. Not me, not you. We need to live for something much bigger than ourselves. This is the life of mortification, where we kill the remaining sin. This is where, despite earthly loss, earthly cost, our main objective is God's glory alone. That's the demanding denial. Then our verse shows us a second demand. a demanding death. Take up your cross, take up his cross. This message isn't that life is going to be a struggle. People might say, well, this is a cross I have to bear, like a burden. No, that's not the picture. This is a picture of shame. This is being despised. After what he's just explained to them, he's saying, join me as I head towards execution. This is horrifying, cruel, ugly, shameful torture. A method of crucifixion was reserved for the worst of the worst. And we know from Mark chapter 15 that condemned prisoners often had to carry their cross, or part of it at least. And it builds on, it intensifies what it means to deny yourself. If you won't bear the cross, you will never have the crown placed on your head. Can you see how becoming a disciple of Christ is more than making minor tweaks in your life? There is danger and persecution and difficulty and grief and heartache. One writer says that to take up the cross means to identify with Christ in his rejection, shame, suffering, and death. And Luke, in chapter 9, verse 23, expands this further. He says this readiness for death, this surrendering control of your own destiny, is a wholehearted daily responsibility. Take up your cross daily. We are to imitate him in this commitment. And as Jesus here knows that he is heading for a cross. Today, when we think of a cross, we think of Jesus. But not back then. It hadn't happened yet. Imagine what the disciples thought about that, reflecting backwards on what he said after he had gone to the cross, after his death. It must have been burned into their minds. So we have a demanding denial, we have a demanding death. The third demand is a demanding direction. Follow me, follow Jesus. Wherever he takes you, wherever he goes, whatever he teaches, whatever he demands from you, whatever the consequences, it's a picture of attaching yourself to him. Taking the same road, not really behind. That's not the picture, but accompanying him. Fellowshipping with him along the way together. You look at the way that it's written in the verse, which is slightly odd. Whoever will come after me must follow me. It's called kind of a tautology. Emphasis through repetition. They're on the same path with the same fate, following his way, that not theirs. And the message here is to command us to follow his example habitually, continually. The original language tells us to follow and keep following. It's called a present imperative. He sets the standard. He is our magnetic north. We need to passionately pursue Christ's likeness. He must take first place. We need to follow his teaching. It must define all we say, think, and do. We must be willing to leave all and give up all so that we can follow him and identify with him, being ready to suffer for him and with him. It's a challenge. When the world looks at you, do they see Jesus? Is there evidence that we're following, that we're dying, that we're denying? You see, these three indicate true conversion, but also lifelong growth, lifelong sanctification and following. And this in verse 34 is the foundation of all the verses that follow. Verse 34 is a conditional statement, followed by four explanatory clauses. You see, having seen the negative, this is what discipleship involves, and it's not all pleasant. Having seen the negative, this is where Jesus begins to pile on the positives on the other side of these cosmic scales. There are two sides: bearing the cross, self-denial, suffering for and with Christ. But then on the other side, we get the reason for these gospel commands. The implications of this call to discipleship. And this is the dilemma. Let's balance them. Which is worth it? All the effort. Why would you and I even consider signing up for something like that? So we've seen the three expectations or demands of the Christian life or discipleship in our first point. But consider, think through the other side. See, now Jesus moves on and builds on this foundation with our second point. The blessings of the Christian walk. The blessings of the Christian walk. On top of those demands. And now we're in verses 35 to 38. And this is where I want to leave us today. The beginning of the answer here is that there is a bigger picture when we understand biblical truth. We'll take these verses one at a time, and what we're going to see are four statements, four justifications, even motivations for denying yourself, for taking up your cross, for following fully. And what we find is amazing, jaw-dropping and immeasurable blessing. We get what we don't deserve. We deserve to lose our lives. We deserve to lose our souls. He should be ashamed of us, in verse 38. But look at what we get instead, through pure grace and mercy. And so these following sentences may be considered as presenting in a way the basis for the urgent command of verse 34. And our first point under this heading is an undeserved life. An undeserved life. Verse 35. For whoever would save his life or soul will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake or on account of me and the gospel's will save it or preserve it or keep it. Do you trust God in every area of your life? Paul in Galatians chapter 2 tells us, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. He's showing us a picture of being owned by Christ. It's a paradox. If you save your life, you will lose it. If you lose your life, you will save it. We must be willing to lose our life for the gospel, for our faith and our faithfulness in following Christ. It is speaking more than just a physical life. This is our undying soul. This is our eternal existence that's being addressed here. That's what we need to be concerned about. Real life beyond what we have here, not clinging to this, but confident of future rewards, not the fleeting pleasures of this world. C.T. Studd had it all. He was an international superstar in multiple sports. Englishman. But he turned away from it to spread the gospel. And this is his famous reason. He said this, if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. No sacrifice can be too great when we consider what God has done for us. The word gospel here, or good news, has an outward sense. This is no private religion. This persecution that we read of here is a direct result of the believers, of these disciples, actively going out in mission to tell the gospel. If we lose our lives for Christ's sake, then we will be saved. This is the undeserved life for the Christian in verse 35. Now we look at verse 36, where we find an undeserved prophet. An undeserved prophet. P-R-O-F-I-T. There's a place near Aachen, right on the western border with Germany, called Aix-la-Chapelle. And it's the burial place of Emperor Charlemagne, also known as Charles the Great. He had everything. He supposedly stood up for Christianity, though there is doubt about his salvation, because he spread the message of Christianity by the sword. Not the right way to do things. 200 years after he died, they decided to open up the vault where he was buried. And they found a dome with him sitting on a chair in his royal robes. It was a coronation chair that he was sitting on. And on his lap, open, was this passage in Mark chapter 8. With his finger resting on this very verse, verse 36. He had everything in this world. And he said this, "For what does it profit or benefit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit or lose his soul?" Every evidence was that Charlemagne wasn't a believer, really. I hope I'm wrong. But all he had was in this world, it seems. We need so much more. So much more is available to us. He was a mighty leader. But we don't know his true eternal destiny. What a powerful question Jesus asks, which leads all of us, all but the one following blind reason and willful self-deceit, as one person said it, to an inevitable conclusion. The answer is that even if you gain everything, there is no profit if you lose your soul. The picture is of the totality of the wealth of the world, all the pleasure, all the acclaim, all the achievements. This is the height of human ambition. This isn't some profit and some loss and it balances out together. No, the picture here is a contrast of utter spiritual bankruptcy or Christ. There's no middle ground. There are biblical examples. Mark 10 verse 22, we have the rich young ruler who in a sense, in many people's eyes, had what the world wants. And he turned away. We have Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 4, he wanted honor and fame. We can read Ecclesiastes 9, where it talks of all the amusements and follies of the world. There's no profit there. One writer asks the question, what is it to lose the soul? To lose Christ and all spiritual enjoyments? To lose heaven and all its joys forever? To lose all rest and peace to all eternity? To lose all hope of ever bettering our condition, to lose the very world itself. Now that was presented in a negative way. Positively, the Christian has Christ and all spiritual enjoyment. The Christian has heaven and all its joys forever. So we've seen the undeserved life, we've seen the undeserved profit, and now in verse 37, we have an undeserved value. Another question. For what can a man give in return or exchange for his soul? It's a picture of a ransom price. It's a rhetorical question. You know the answer. Nothing. Nothing. There is no price high enough to pay for your soul. It's valuable beyond all human comprehension. This Christian life is all in. All our hopes, attitudes, expectations, giving everything over to him. What would you give in exchange for your life, your soul? The question is between finding pleasures in this world apart from God or finding God in this world and all our pleasure in him. Jesus illustrates it further in Matthew 13 when he talks about the treasure hidden in a field. Man found it, covered it up, went away, sold everything, bought the field. Then he goes on to talk about the pearl of great price. The man sold everything, bought the pearl. This is everything. What truly lasts into eternity? Oh, you can have all your wealth buried with you like the Egyptians. There's no good. You can't even take a single coin to pay the ferryman like they have in Greek mythology. There's a story of a boat going down the Mississippi River full of passengers in the mid-19th century. And many of the men on that boat were on their way back from California after the gold rush. And turning a corner, the captain hit another sunken boat and their boat started going down. There was enough space on the lifeboats for about a quarter of the people to get on. Some could swam to the shore. Others grabbed onto wreckage and floated to the shore and were helped by others. Everybody was saved. Remarkable, as the boat went down. But then a man appeared on the deck. He'd used that 15 minutes to go down underneath and rummage through all the bags of the gold miners. And around his waist he'd attached all the gold that he'd found. And at that moment, he was incredibly rich. He was holding on to gold worth more than most people earn in an entire lifetime. He'd made it. Then he jumped. Could someone really be that stupid? That foolish? Could he not connect the dots in his brain? What was going to happen? My friend, if you've not repented of your sin, you're more foolish than that man. That's the point. Get rid of the gold. Get everything out of the way. Let nothing stop you. Nothing. Until you rest safe in the Saviour's arms. Some come to the realization that they've had the balance wrong all their lives. It may be apocryphal, but apparently the last words of Elizabeth I were, "All my possessions for a moment of time." As she was dying, she just wanted a little bit more time. Possessions were worthless. Famously, Shakespeare portrays this exact thought in his play Richard III when he was desperate in battle. And he cries out when he realizes his position, "My horse, my horse, my kingdom for a horse." Worthless. There's no monetary value. Surely you realize that. Nothing can compensate. Christian, look at your value to God, though. Look at what he did to redeem you. Each of us needs true life, true profit, true value. And then finally in verse 38, an undeserved honor. "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." It's a further rationale for what we've seen already. It's setting the scene for the heavenly courtroom ahead. A judgment that leads to shame or to glory. A true Christian will not be ashamed to stand boldly with Christ and confess him before men publicly, regardless of mockery or ridicule. You see, suffering leads to glory. And as a result, Christ won't be ashamed of you when he comes. And the contrast, the dilemma, this discipleship dilemma is staring us in the face again. What if this was you? It's a solemn warning that if you're ashamed to confess Christ and his teaching publicly, or if you're rejecting him in favor of the world, then you will give an account on that day. This is evidence that you're not truly saved. Are you more concerned about the smiles and frowns of men than the smiles and frowns of God? This world is ripe for judgment. It stands in rebellion against God. Your foundation should not be here. Remember, these are four blessings to believers, but warnings to unbelievers. They're in the context of verse 34. It's an urgent appeal that each of us, young and old, would deny ourselves, would take up our cross, would follow him. Let's round up our thoughts. There are costs to following Christ. They are high costs. But they pale into insignificance when we compare them with the blessings and promises of God. You know that I can't promise you an easy life. Until Christ comes again, we will still have the effects of the fall. sin and pain, death and grief, it's real. It's hard. But the words of Christ in our passage today help us to lift our eyes to Him, because that's where our hope is. Beyond this short life to eternity. Maybe you're not a Christian. Do you see this discipleship dilemma? There's a cost here, a real cost to following Christ. But no fair reasoning can get beyond the obvious conclusion that there's an infinitely higher cost in not following Him. Let me be clear, this is not like the Pepsi Challenge, where you choose what you like best, or you hedge your bets, or you make a decision based on the balance of probability. No. The message here is about you seeing your true state as a sinner before a holy God. You don't deserve any kind of saviour, but He came for sinners like you and I. There's no other person we can follow. We must surrender ourselves to Christ. This is a matter of life and death. Don't make a fatal mistake. Avoid the tragedy of a wasted life without Christ. What are you willing to do to get this? Don't rest until you have it. It's available if you come in repentance and faith. If you're a Christian, these are weighty words of Christ. The cross is heavy. But we're promised grace from Jesus Christ to carry it. What we do know is that countless have gone before us and can testify that this life is gone in the blink of an eye. If you're a Christian, you understand that. You get the perspective. And your foundation is the truth of the gospel in Christ found here. That's our only comfort in life and death, as the Heidelberg Catechism, question number 1, tells us. We belong to Him. He is faithful. He has fully paid the price of our sin on the cross and set us free. We are preserved. We are assured of our salvation, and therefore we can live for Him. And when we grasp this eternal landscape, then when troubles come our way, you are standing firmly here on truth, on Christ, on rock that can't be moved. We're not surprised, because we know the big picture. We know that God remains on the throne in full control. If you're a Christian, the truths we see overflowing from these verses are a motivation to perseverance, to radical passion for serving this Saviour regardless of the cost. It's also a cause of assurance. Have you got that solid theology and truth to stand on, so that when troubles and hard times come, you won't wobble? We don't do these things in our own power. We have to embrace this suffering Saviour and follow Him in His steps. He sets the example. He has faced this as He denied Himself and took up the cross to die as a substitute in the place of sinners, paying the price and taking the rightful penalty on Himself so that we can be saved, so that we can be welcomed into heaven. I asked some questions at the start, and I want to answer them as we close. There is nothing more important than living for Christ in submission to Him. We should stand out from the world, not stand back. This is not a spiritual playground. This is a spiritual battleground. But I can't offer you an easy life. But I can offer you a blessed one. One with the promise that in just a short time from now, we and all those who've gone before us will be together, never to separate again, with our Lord and Saviour in glory. Is the Christian life worth it? Is the Christian life worth it? I'll let Martyr Jim Elliot, missionary to Ecuador, answer that. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. There is no dilemma here at all. In fact, it's a ridiculous comparison. We have to live for Christ. It's the only answer. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, we thank you for the salvation that's available through your Son. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, for the atonement of the cross. Oh Lord, help us to persevere through this short life with the right eternal attitude. Help us to hope completely in you. Strengthen and encourage us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.